Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that in your mercy you would speak to us to recalibrate our minds and hearts, to restore our equilibrium in the gospel. We ask that whether we're exhausted or refreshed, whether we're struggling or soaring, that you might tenderly work in us to fix our eyes firmly on the Lord Jesus and in the grace that you have shown and are showing and will show us in him. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We don't normally do quizzes in chapel, but I wonder if anyone can complete the lyrics of this uniquely profound Christian hymn. Treasure, treasure, made you so you treasure, made you so you treasure only him. Living for God is
right in the middle
of the action, spelt A-K-S-H-O-N. It goes on, bust every move in the gospel groove. Right in the middle of the action. I'm not sure that he was aiming to, but Colin Buchanan captures the very heart of Psalm 132. Because this pilgrim song, belted out a couple of thousand years ago by those who'd made their way to God's capital, Jerusalem, declared that if we are God's people, then we really are right in the middle of the action. Remember that three times a year, people from every hole in the hedge came to Jerusalem to celebrate the great festivals, Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and Tabernacles. And as they came from their little properties, scattered across the nation to be part of what at least should have been a heaving mass of humanity, swelling the population of Jerusalem, they sang this song. They sang to remind each other that as God's blood-bought Exodus people, as God's freed people living in his land, as God's pilgrim people walking forward into the future with him, they could not be more significant. Katie was telling me that during the break she visited Australia's smallest town, Coolattie, that has just 3 inhabitants. It did have 4, but was hit by a wave of emigration and dropped by 25%. So imagine the people of Coolattie start walking. They're joined by the masses of Charleville, and then Miles, and then Chinchilla and Dalby, and then the great metropolis of Toowoomba and Ipswich. And as the crowd hits the city limits by the people of Kenmore and Indooroopilly and Toowong and Milton until finally they find themselves at King George Square, and they sing together. They sing Psalm 132. See, to be in Jerusalem, theologically speaking, is to be right in the middle of the action. And as they stood within those walls in the shadow of the temple and the palace, they were to do 2 basic things. In verses 1 to 10, basically, they remember and ask. And then in verses 11 to 18, they receive by faith. So in the first 10 verses, they remember and they pray. Now, the key idea in the first half of this psalm is not hard to spot. If you look with me, you'll see it in verses 4 and 5, and then 7, and then 8, and it actually recurs again in 13 and 14, which we'll come back to. Verse 4 says, I won't give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Then verse 7, let us go to his dwelling place. Let's worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to the resting place, you and the ark of your might. It's not hard to spot. The focus is well and truly on place. They are singing about the place where, to borrow a phrase from Alec Mateer, God touches down on earth. For Jerusalem was the city of God. The opening verses of the psalm pick up the fact that more than anything else, David longed to set up a permanent residence for God in his capital city. In fact, according to verse 2, he swore to do it. Now, he didn't actually manage to pull it off, but his son Solomon did, with the result that Israel could finally settle down in the land. Their journey, which had begun hundreds of years earlier in Egypt and continued to Mount Sinai, and then eventually made their way to the place which he would choose to make his name dwell there, the ultimate place at the heart of a grace-filled, grace-given land where they would feast with God himself. That journey is now over. They could stop. And instead of stomping endlessly across a seemingly limitless desert, three times a year they could walk to Jerusalem, go to the temple, and gather there as part of the festival crowds, and remember. Place is a very powerful thing. It evokes personal memories, but more than that, it connects us with the history of our people or our race or our nation. Place can actually connect us with the great ones who've gone before. Every time I'm back in Belfast and see the giant cranes of the Harland & Wolff shipyard, it reminds me of my dad's family who worked there on a whole series of massive vessels, including probably the Titanic, but we'll move on. Every time I walk down O'Connell Street in Dublin, past the bullet holes in the wall of the General Post Office building left untouched from the rebellion of Easter 1916, I feel the weight of 500 years of English involvement in Ireland. Often when I walked into my college at Oxford, my mind did fly back to John Wycliffe and John Owen, those who'd studied there before me, but less to Rowan Atkinson or Tony Abbott, but we'll not mention them. When I first came to Australia in 2002, John Chapman took me to the unmarked rocks in Botany Bay, and I stood with kind of a strange mixture of emotions at the very place where European settlement in Australia began. They asked me when I first came, where did I want to go in Australia? I said I'd like to go to Barrel, visited Don Bradman's house, and stood trying to hit a golf ball with a cricket stump off the rough brick wall that Bradman himself had done. Place connects us with people who've gone before. It forces us to remember. And that's what happened when these pilgrims got to Jerusalem and sang this song. They were reminded of all that David went through to kick off the temple project in the first place. Look again, verses 1 to 4. They used to sing, "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I won't enter my house or get into my bed. I won't sleep or give slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for Yahweh, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob." For David, setting up the temple had been even more traumatic than trying to buy your first house. According to 1 Chronicles 22, he'd assembled a team of immigrant stone cutters, provided great quantities of iron for nails for the doors of the gates and for clamps, as well as bronze in quantities beyond weighing and cedar timbers without number. He'd had to save up for years to do this. Then there were the negotiations to buy the plot, the threshing floor of Araunah. And because he was desperate, according to 2 Samuel 24, he paid well over the odds. And then the moving process to Jerusalem had been far from uneventful, not least for Uzzah, the dramatic casualty of the blasphemous idiocy of lumping the Ark of God on the back of a cart, in 2 Samuel 6. David had gone to some lengths to find a place for the Lord. And now just being in Jerusalem and kind of breathing in the air was enough to connect the pilgrims with all that. When they sang verses 6 and 7 of our psalm, it felt that they were there back on the day when the ark made its final move to Jerusalem from Kiriath Jearim at the heart of David country near Bethlehem. That's what verse 6 is about. "Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah," David country. "We find it," the ark, "in the fields of Jaar." When they climbed up to Jerusalem to take those final steps to the city gates singing those old words, it took them right back to that famous day when King David led the dance as the ark came home. In 1314, Robert the Bruce, the claimant to the throne of Scotland, defeated the forces of Edward II in the First Scottish War of Independence at the legendary Battle of Bannockburn. Now, at every Scottish rugby match, the crowd sing an anthem which contains these words: "O flower of Scotland, when will we see your like again, that fought and died for that wee bit hill and glen, and stood against him, proud Edward's army, and sent him homeward to think again." Particularly when they're playing England, hearts swell, chests are puffed out, and sponsors' logos on the replica shirts stretched, as every Scot is mentally transported to a muddy field in 1314 north of Edinburgh, as in their mind's eye they line up again against the great evil from south of the border to do their bit in sending the old enemy back across the border with their tails between their legs once again. That's kind of like a less godly version of Psalm 132. As the pilgrims sing of their journey as a continuation of that first journey hundreds of years before. Verse 7, let's go to his dwelling place. Let's worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. That's actually the only place in the entire book of Psalms where the ark is mentioned explicitly. And it not only takes us back to David, it actually takes us back to Moses, for it picks up the ancient words of Numbers 10, 35. For whenever the ark set out, Moses said, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel. Come back home, essentially, Moses said to God. See, the ark was the visible evidence of God's presence and backing for his obedient people. Finding a permanent home for that ark, enshrining this box of boxes at the heart of the nation, was a key moment in God's unfolding plan to bring glory to himself through his people. As the ark came home, the focus shifted to the next phase of the plan, which focused not on the golden box, but on God's anointed one himself, on David and his descendants. And as they sang their way through this psalm, the minds of the pilgrims were moved through the flow of biblical theology, essentially. And as they remembered this, it led them to pray. Because it's prayer that brackets the first half of the psalm. I don't know if you picked it up, but verse 1 is an astonishing way to kick off the song. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. At one level, it sounds like, oh, it's payback time for David for all that effort. But sometimes overreading the text is a really bad idea. It's actually talking about granting David's wish. Come through on the vision to see yourself established at the heart of the life of your people through the temple. It's a prayer to keep the vision alive, to keep your work, O God, on track. It's really a prayer for God to keep his promises and to continue to work in and through Jerusalem to display his glory to the watching world. It's not actually about payback, it's about God's glory. And you'll see that as the asking resumes in verses 9 to 10. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Give us the kind of priests we need for the temple and the entire sacrificial system to function properly. Kind of like Joshua and Zechariah 3. Remember that priest who gets kind of dressed in pure linen and so on. So that your saints, and this is a marvelous word. It's the derivative of hesed, the covenant faithfulness word. So literally, so that those who've been on the receiving end of your hesed, the covenantally loved ones, shout for joy. And then verse 10. For the sake of your servant David, don't turn away the face of your anointed one. Were you ever sent to stand in the corner when you were a child? It's probably considered damaging and abusive now, but it was once a relatively common punishment. Being sent to stand in the corner was a sign that you were not in the good books. You were effectively suspended from taking any further part in the conversation. Now, the psalmist, on the basis of earlier promises made to David, appeals to God not to reject whichever successor of David is on the throne, so suspending normal service in his covenant plans. Now, as we've seen more than once as we've worked through these psalms, this would have been a very natural prayer to pray for much of Jerusalem's history. Please don't let this awful king be the end of everything. Please keep your promises to David. You see, the effect of being in Jerusalem was to remind people of God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 and to move them to pray. See, this was one of the things that God's people could always count on. God's commitment to David, and so they pray. As they sing in the heart of Jerusalem, they ask God to keep his plans intact, to come through in his promises, to realize the vision of David implemented by Solomon, to stick with his people, and to uphold the rule of his Messiah. And as they remember, They pray. For year after year, they went on remembering and praying. Even in the darkness of the exile, when David's idolatrous and idiotic descendants had been dethroned, they remembered and prayed like this. Here's how Psalm 89 finishes. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever and ever. Amen and amen. Remember your promise. They kept singing the song and remembering and praying. See, at every point in the history of God's people, the challenge is to sing this song and remember that God has acted faithfully in the past and to ask him to continue to do so in the future, even to the point where he fulfills all his promises to David and Moses and all his people, which are focused on the coming of David's greater son, the prophet like Moses, the perfect king, who will set up a kingdom unlike any other, a kingdom which in its perfection will keep growing and will last forever. You see, walking into the gates of Jerusalem and singing this song ensured that the faith of God's people before Christ had a deeply historical foundation. Of course, they were interested in their future, who isn't? But their prayers for and expectations for the future was firmly rooted in what God had done in the past. By singing the same song, generation after generation, in the same place, the people of God expressed the glorious truth that they were part of something huge. Part of the one true people of God spread across time and place. Now, of course, things are different for us. We're not waiting for the Son of David to come. We rejoice in the fact that he has come. As Paul says in Romans 1, we know the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophet in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ has come. But we need to remember that there is a strong sense in which the shape of our life with God is essentially the same. We too need to remember what God has done in the past and to look to him to come through and what he's promised for the future. The need to remember is right at the heart of Christianity. Above all, we need to remember the gospel of Jesus' fathomless death and glorious resurrection. But that's not all. We need to remember too that we walk on paths that many have trod before us. When we gather, as we live together for Jesus, it's vitally important to remember that we are part of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. What does that even mean? In the section of the Heidelberg Catechism which deals with the Apostles' Creed, written in 1563, is just a great question and answer summary of the teaching of the Bible. Here's question 54. What do you believe concerning the holy Catholic Christian church? I believe that the Son of God, out of the whole human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, defends, and preserves for himself by his Spirit and Word in the unity of the true faith, a church chosen to everlasting life. And I believe that I am and forever shall remain a living member of it. When we meet, we need to remember that we stand shoulder to shoulder with our brothers and sisters scattered across the world, and that we stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before, stretching back through, for some of us, our parents and grandparents, through generations, through the centuries to the Reformation, and before that, through the medieval period, to the church fathers and to the apostles and the prophets, and eventually back to the patriarchs who walked by faith. You see, this is why church history really is important. It's why the ancient creeds actually are important. It's why the sacraments or ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper are important. It's why reading and constantly engaging with the rich sweep of Scripture is so important, because these things connect us to the church Catholic. They remind us that we're not alone, that the church did not begin yesterday and so will not fall over tomorrow. They remind us that what we see and what we're involved in is tiny but an important part of God's unfolding plans for our world across history. And it's as we remember that we're part of all that, that it lifts up our heads and encourages us to pray, and to pray boldly for huge things. For God to build his kingdom and display his glory to a watching world. For didn't Jesus himself teach us to remember and pray huge prayers? How did he say we're to pray? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We need to remember so that we pray huge prayers. And then in verses 11 to 18, then we need to receive by faith. And usually for the Psalms of Ascent, there's a dramatic transition in verses 11 to 18. See, the Psalm starts by revisiting David's vow to make a home for God. But then subtly, David's sworn promise to the Lord is transposed by grace into the Lord's sworn promise to David. Look with me at how this happens. Verse 11. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. God's promise quite clearly trumps David, not least because David didn't actually manage to pull his off. David may have sworn to build a temple, but God promises David four things. First, he promises a dynasty. One of the sons of your body I will set in your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons shall forever sit on your throne. Now, Calvin helpfully points out that whilst this is conditional at one level, and when you think of the kings in the Book of Kings and David's line, it doesn't exactly fill us with optimism. The fact that we know it's ultimately met and fulfilled by the Lord Jesus makes it unbelievably gracious and unconditional. A king from David's line will reign forever because he will perfectly keep every requirement. Then the second promise, verses 13 to 14, he promises to live with David's people forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. God chooses to dwell with us, his people. Thirdly, God insists that he will bless the city, its population, and ramping up the request of verse 9, he will establish a priesthood which can actually deliver in the salvation hinted at in the temple rituals. I'll abundantly bless her provisions, I'll satisfy her poor with bread, her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her steadfastly loved ones will shout for joy. And finally, as Neil pointed out at the start of our time, he will send the descendant of David, the Messiah, who's already been hinted at in verse 11, who is strong and bright, who will flourish beyond all his predecessors and will defeat all comers. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I've prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will blossom, probably. Several times in the books of Kings, that promise is repeated. Even as the kingdom is torn in two, Ahijah tells the ungodly Jeroboam, the king of Israel, that his kingdom will never replace that of David's line. Ahijah says this, "Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I've chosen to put my name." In the summary of the hopeless reign of the hapless king Abijam, we read these words in 1 Kings 15. Essentially, Abijam's been a total disaster. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem. Even during the reign of Jehoram, son of the godly Jehoshaphat, who'd married Ahab's awful daughter Athaliah and soon followed her headlong into idolatry, God says in 2 Kings 8, "I'll stick to this promise. The Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever." God is absolutely committed to coming through in his promises, to doing whatever is necessary to build his kingdom, and to ensuring that the light stays lit. And as our wide-eyed pilgrims wander around Jerusalem, take in the sights and the smells and the colourful history and the checkered present, at whatever moment they make it to the city, all this combined to remind them of the fact that ultimately we don't do anything for God. We simply receive what he graciously gives us with the open hands of faith. Actually, it's worth singing this psalm just for that. For the powerful reminder that we don't actually contribute anything to our salvation or that of anyone else, or actually the work of the kingdom in general. You see, the dramatic shift from David's vow that he couldn't fulfill to God's stunning declarations has the same effect as singing Top Lady's old hymn, The Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless come to thee for rest. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. We're to receive by faith. The dramatic switch in the psalm from the initiative of David in verses 1 to 10 to the initiative of God in verses 11 to 18 is really very significant. It's the key to unlocking what's going on in this psalm. Alec Mateer again sums it up like this. This psalm celebrates how the Lord gently sets aside the best and best intentioned of human proposals and replaces them with his own infinitely better purposes, resting on a more sure oath and confirmed by far better promises. In that, singing this psalm basically brings us down to size. The fact that David's plan for the temple was well-intentioned but wrong-headed exposes four things about all of our plans and schemes, which, if we take them on now, will save us no end of heartache and other people no end of needless pain. They're not complicated. Here's the first. We don't know everything. For David, it was a no-brainer. God and the ark needed a home. He was the king. He had the resources. He had saved up. He would build it. Except the one thing that God didn't know, or that David didn't know or hadn't bothered to ask, was the fact that God didn't want him to. As a result, he goes charging off in the wrong direction, and God has to tell him about four times, no, you're really not the one to do it. It would be a really good starting point for all of us in ministry to assume that we don't know everything. The second thing that jumps out from this psalm is that none of us gets it right all the time. The great thing about the incident that's described in this psalm is that, you know, David's initiative isn't the result of raging hormones or soaring hubris. For once, David really does have good motives. He just gets it wrong. He assumes he's the guy and he tries to do it, but he isn't the guy and it doesn't happen. Now, David was an astonishingly gifted and deeply godly individual. But he got it wrong this time. All of us do, sooner or later. We get little things wrong, and sometimes we get big things wrong. We get it wrong about people. We get it wrong about what's best for the kingdom. In 2010, we planted a church in a suburb to the north of us where there'd never been a gospel witness. At one level, the church plant was my idea. I was driving through the suburb and thought, wouldn't it be great to have a church here? I persuaded the elders. I persuaded the denomination. I persuaded the people from church who lived there. I knew more about the community, more about ministry in Dublin than anyone else involved in the process. I knew far more about our church and the community than the other people on the panel interviewing the church planter. And with hindsight, I got it spectacularly wrong. With two guys in front of us, the other four wanted one and I wanted the other. I dug my heels in for 2 hours and wasted 2 hours of everybody else's life and my own trying to turn a 1-4 minority through to a unanimous verdict in my favour. Eventually, even I gave in. They faced me down. We made the right appointment and things have gone brilliantly ever since. I'm really glad it happened, because it's one of multiple examples in my life that have taught me that none of us gets it right all the time. The third thing is, we can't fix every problem. I have a lot of sympathy with David. He saw a problem, he had the time, the energy, the vision, the resources, and he tried to fix it. It's really quite a man thing to do. Except in this case, it wasn't actually David's problem to fix. I suppose you could say he had a Messiah complex. And even though he was the Messiah, that wasn't really a great idea. How much less helpful is it when people like you and me, who are very definitely not the Messiah, take it on ourselves to fix everything and everyone around us? Sorry to break this to you, but if you haven't worked it out yet, you're not the Holy Spirit and neither am I. That means we can't change ourselves, let alone other people, and we can't fix every problem in church or even in college either. Which takes us to the last lesson for us here. It's the fact that God is the real worker. The great thing about David is that for all his heartfelt commitment and bold promises, he doesn't actually do anything. Oh, apart from collect a few nails and clamps, apparently. God does all the work. And that's always the way it is. This is not a fiction constructed to try to make us sound modest and prevent us from getting too big-headed about our own brilliance when we say things like, it wasn't actually me, God did it. We should say that because God did it. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. God himself is the real worker. That's made even clearer, if anything, right at the end of Hebrews, where the writer signs off the book like this. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. So God gives us everything we need, and then this, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. All God does is give us the ability to work, and then he does the work through us. That's all. God's the real, the only worker. Now, whatever lies ahead for us, whether you're about to move into a ministry position as soon as the semester is over, or you're going back to the workplace, or you continue on at college, now would be a great time to take this on board. Ultimately, God is the only real worker. And only what he has done and is doing and will do in Christ is of lasting value. So receive what he holds out to us in Christ with the open hands of faith. We're very definitely getting to the pointy end of semester, right, the pointy end of the year. The pressure's on. Lots of people are tired, sick, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually weary, wet. So what are we to do? Well, we're to do exactly what these pilgrims did as they walked up to Jerusalem and drank in the atmosphere and sang Psalm 132. We are to remember who we are in Christ and what we're part of in Christ. We're to ask God to keep doing what he has promised as we receive and rest on Christ by faith. And yet, we don't know everything. Even if we're in fourth year, we do get it wrong. We try to fix things that we can't. For ultimately, God is the only real worker. But incredibly, this psalm reminds us that even when our initiatives are well-intentioned but wrong-headed, that our God turns it around. And in Christ, he has made us his co-workers, his friends, his children. Because we're in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are always right in the middle of the action. That makes it all worth it. There is nothing and there will be nothing better than living with God and for God in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nowhere else to be. There is no better place to be. And if we stick with the Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greater son, if we remember and ask and receive by faith, we will not regret it. For it will be for our good and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that today you'd help us to breathe deeply and take in the grand sweep of your work in our world, centered on the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. Refresh us, restore us, energize us. Help us this morning to sink back into your arms, knowing who we are in Christ and what we're part of and who we belong to. The God who is the real worker, the only worker, the God who keeps his promises. And so we cry to you, build your kingdom. Bring honor and glory to yourself, even as in your loving kindness you deepen your work in us. We pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.